Thank you for that choir. They're pretty good, aren't they? But can't you see that day? Beauty of it when the Lord returns. We think often of heaven and we think often of getting to spend eternity with Him and the troubles of this life being over. They were singing this song and it hit me again. We shall be changed. Man, to let go of this old sinful body and this old sinful nature and to be perfectly righteous as He is righteous. It's the desire of my heart. I know it is of yours. Man, what a day that will be when the old Rory will finally die. Man. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to study the first 8 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. This is now the Word of God. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to His own city. They brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are indeed God. And Father, it is a privilege, it is a thrill to our souls to study Your Word. Father, to know that these are Your very thoughts, the depth of which, Father, will never grasp fully. But we thank You, Lord, that You give us the opportunity to study. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. We thank You, Lord God, for preserving this for us, that this morning we can take just a glimpse as to who You are into Your nature. We pray, Lord God, that You also take Your Word and challenge our hearts and comfort our hearts, convict us and guide us in every way in which You desire. For, Lord, we do long to be like Jesus. We do look forward to that day when He returns and we'll be changed. We do look forward whenever we get to see the groom and we spend eternity with Him. And we do ask that that day comes back quickly. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that You would help us to yield to Your washing in our lives so that we would be that bride that is spotless and blameless without any wrinkle. That, Lord God, we would be those that are pleasing into Your sight. And we just pray that You would use this time this morning to further us along in that. Father, above all, we do thank You for Jesus, and it's in His name I pray. Amen. Well, you are aware and you know, as we have studied through Matthew's gospel, not to continue to be redundant, but to make sure we all come back to the same page as we get to Matthew's gospel. You know the point. You know the purpose. Matthew is very clear about that. And that purpose is that Jesus is the King, that He is the Messiah. Matthew has been very pointed and very systematic about it. If you're an analytical type person, you love the way Matthew writes his gospel because Matthew is very concise. He's very ordered. He knows exactly what he's doing, and we've seen that up from his lineage, through his coronation, all through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has been very dedicated and pointed in what he has shown us. And Matthew 8 and 9, in and of the entire Gospel, points its own part of Matthew's thesis, and that Matthew is showing you the power of the King, showing you the power of Christ. We see it in various ways, but ultimately, what you need to know in Matthew 8 and 9 is about Jesus' power over sin. It's really what it is. Even though we see it fleshed out in various other ways, it's really about His power over sin. We've seen Jesus' power over sickness. We've seen His power over fallen creation. Last week, we saw His power over an army from hell. But in reality, all of these are only pictures that Jesus has power over sin because all of those are the effects of sin. Sickness is an effect of sin. Fallen creation is an effect of sin. Even the presence of demons is an effect of sin. It was sin that caused Satan in his pride and arrogance to revile against God and be kicked out of heaven and sweep with him a third of the angelic host, which now become the demonic army. But they're all the root of sin. Sin causes all of these things. God's creation was made perfect, but when sin entered the world, death spread to all men because all sin. That's what we've learned. And so Jesus is not just out to undo the effects of sickness or the effects of fallen creation or the effects of Satan. Jesus is out to undo sin, and that will systematically undo all those other things as well. So that's been the point of Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And this morning, as we study this text in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew really gets to the point more here than in any other of the miracles he mentions in this section. This really deals with Jesus versus sin more clearly than really any of the other miracles, although that's what they all show. Now, commonly when people study verses 1 through 8, and you may even have a subheading in your Bible that says something to the effect of Jesus heals a paralytic, or the healing of the paralytic. And many people read this story and they come away looking at Jesus' power over paralysis. Well, there's no doubt Jesus does have power over paralysis, but that is not at all the point of this story. The point of this story is not Jesus' ability to heal a paralytic. The point of the story is Jesus' ability to forgive sin. That's why it's here. That's why Matthew includes it. In fact, if you read the other gospel accounts, you'll find out that on this day, Jesus wasn't even here to heal people. It's not even what he was trying to do. It's true that Luke's gospel does reveal during this story that the power of God was present to perform healing, but both Mark and Luke reveal to you that this was not a healing service. This was a preaching service. In fact, it says in Mark's gospel, Mark 2, verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." This was Jesus doing what he came to do, which was save sinners, right? He came to save that which was lost. Certainly he healed, certainly he cast out demons, certainly he performed miracles, all of which gave validity to who he was, but his main purpose and point was to save sinners. And so Jesus at this moment has not come asking people to bring all the sick. Jesus has come to preach the gospel. We don't have to really speculate too much as to what he was probably preaching. We've already been through the Sermon on the Mount. We have a clear grasp of his theology. We know his doctrine, right? And we know about the Beatitudes and the wide gate and the narrow gate and the warnings of false prophets and the condemnation of the heart and judging and worry and all the things he addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's clear to understand that during this service, that's what Jesus was doing. He was wrapping man up under sin that he may offer himself as the Savior of the world. So he was preaching and he was teaching. It was in the middle of this preaching and teaching service that these four friends carrying their paralytic with them interrupt this preaching service. And Jesus sees it as a tremendous opportunity to reveal his main point and purpose in coming. And so this story is not just about healing a paralytic, it's about Jesus' power to forgive sin. And you and I know that it ought to cause our ears to perk up because forgiveness is a hot commodity, right? Forgiveness is something that we all strive and look for, especially if you were in one of the Sunday school classes this morning that's studying through Romans. I don't know if there's a better chapter in Scripture, really the first three in the book of Romans, but really outlining to you why we need forgiveness. We read in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, and this incidentally is just one Old Testament passage after another that Paul has compiled together to show you God's evaluation of man. What does man look like through God's eyes? Here it is in Romans 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one." Man is depraved. Paul says that man is wicked. He says man is stupid. They don't understand. Man is selfish. They don't seek for God. Man are useless. They're futile before God. Man, there is none who does good. There's not even one. They're wicked and evil in all the ways. Man is deprived. He goes on to say, man's deceptive. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Men are liars. He says that men are deadly. The poison of asps is under their lips. He says that men are complacent or not content, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. All they do is complain. All they do is grumble. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. Man is going in the wrong direction. They're not looking for peace. They're looking to murder and kill. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. God looks down at mankind. He doesn't see a lot of good people just doing the best they can to try to make this world a better place. He sees mankind going as fast as they can into more sin, more depravity, more wickedness, more Sin, that's the best word I can come up with. More sin. That's what they're doing. They're striving for it. They're on the road for it. They're looking for it, begging for it. And God doesn't see anyone, not one person among the masses of people that would say, no, I would rather seek God. Or I would rather trust God. Or I would rather find out what's pleasing to God. Mankind instead looks at his own heart, desires the things of his own heart, and does anything he can to get the desires of his own heart. It's selfishness. And this is God's evaluation of mankind. And when we look upon it in that light, you and I begin to realize our need for healing doesn't even come close to our need for forgiveness, right? As bad as we may think we need healing from the ailments, the back pains, the whatever things we face in this life, it's not even close to our need for forgiveness. No one will spend eternity in hell because they're sick. People will spend eternity in hell because of sin. There's nothing more needed in our lives than forgiveness. And we understand that because we are those who have studied the Word of God and seen what God has to offer, and hopefully those who have cried out for forgiveness. But understand, it's not just the redeemed who understand this. Even a lost world understands the need for forgiveness. You're probably familiar with the adamant atheist named Woody Allen. He brags on the fact of being a God's devoted opposition, a very noted atheist. One man went to Woody Allen and asked him, Woody Allen, if there is a God, what is the one thing you would most like to hear him say? Woody Allen's answer, you are forgiven. Even a lost world, an adamant atheist, one who doesn't claim to believe in God, understands a need for forgiveness. Humanity gets this. Even when they don't know who God is or desire to know him, they know that they need forgiveness. It's what strives and what drives every false religion in the world. It's why people will do the things they do. Go to India sometime or watch videos on India and watch the Hindus jumping in that river over and over and over and over and drinking the water and bathing themselves in it, trying to get forgiveness. Watching a Muslim get on an airplane and fly it into a building, or watch a Mormon get on a bicycle and travel across the world. It's people trying to be justified. People know they need forgiveness. And where does this come from? Well, Paul explains it in Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, these would be the ignorant, those without the truth, Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul says the entire world has something that condemns them, and it's their conscience. You ever do something that you felt guilty about? It means you crossed that inner line inside your heart. And it may have been because you knew something in Scripture, and you said, boy, God's not pleased when I do this. But even those who do not yet know the Word of God, they know not to kill, right? They know not to steal. You could go to the high school and take kids in the high school that may not know God at all. And if you say, I'm going to walk through the high school parking lot with a hammer and I'm going to put door dings in every door in the high school parking lot, even kids that don't know God would look at you and say, that's just wrong. It's just wrong. How do they know that? How do they know that's wrong? If they don't know God and they don't believe in God and don't know His truth, how do they know it's wrong to put door dings in somebody's car? How do they know it's wrong to steal or to kill? They know it because God has placed it inside in the conscience. And every man, every one of us at some point in our life has crossed that barrier. We've crossed that line. And we've done something that our conscience said, that's just wrong. You know you cross the line of your conscience when you get this unique new emotion. It's the emotion we call guilt, right? And all of a sudden you feel guilty about something you've done. And guilt, although they tell us today it's a terrible thing for the life, and people are taught to even try to circumvent their guilt and overcome it, guilt, by the way, is a good thing. It's like pain. Pain is what tells your body there is physically something wrong. Guilt is what tells your soul there is spiritually something wrong. So even men who are lost and men who don't know God understand the need for forgiveness. We all understand what it is to do something we wish we wouldn't have, need to be forgiven for it. And while we have in this life all types of needs, needs for the cure for cancer or the cure for AIDS or needs to make the world safer, or needs for economy to be better, or needs for rain. While we all understand needs, none of them even come close to our need for forgiveness. None of them even come close to our need to be justified before a holy God. And this morning, when you go through several different books, the authors get all mixed up. What Matthew is talking about this morning is he's showing us the one who has the power to offer forgiveness. And so let's look at this story. I want you to see four things in the story. And the first thing is this, and it is the plea for forgiveness. The plea for forgiveness. Look at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now let's follow the storyline here. Jesus had that tremendous Sabbath day when he cast out the demon and healed Peter's mother-in-law, and the crowds came to him and he healed all those and cast out those demons, and the crowd was coming so he wanted to get away, remember? And the scribe who wanted comfort found him, and the man who wanted his inheritance found him. And Jesus finally pulled away from that, and he was so tired he fell asleep on the boat, only to be awakened in the wee hours of the morning because the disciples said, "We are perishing," right? The earthquake on the sea. And so Jesus stood up, said, "Hush, be still, and calm the sea." And eventually they made it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark's gospel tells us immediately Jesus was met by someone, a man that you and I know is Legion, right? 6,000 demons inside this man. And Jesus cast out those demons, told them to leave. They went into the swine, and the pigs ran off the cliff and were drowned. And when the townspeople came out and saw what he did, you remember, they were not enamored with Jesus. In fact, the townspeople said what? "Leave, leave. We don't want you here. We don't want you here. I want you to go." So Jesus gets back in the boat, crosses back over the sea, back to his town. We know from the other Gospels that this town we're speaking of is Capernaum. He comes back across the sea, and when he gets there, you'll see what happens. Mark chapter 2 says it this way: when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. So Jesus, now being asked to leave the land of the Gadarenes, comes back across the sea to Capernaum, and they don't know he's home right away. I mean, he just left, but all of a sudden word gets out, Jesus is back in town. And the second they find out Jesus is back in town, they do what they did before. They flock to him. And Mark really paints a visual picture for him. There are so many people flocking to Jesus, there's not even room around the door. You can't get to him at all. There's no way to get close. But you have four friends here and a paralytic who are desperate to get to Jesus. So their only solution, and it's one of our favorite stories, especially as children, they climb up on the roof and they tear a hole through the roof and they lower this paralytic down in front of Jesus. So you have a massive crowd of people. And that wasn't all that came on that day. Luke chapter 5 tells us there was more there than that. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. That's the same story in Luke's gospel. And Luke says not only was there a crowd of people from Capernaum there, but all the scribes and Pharisees from all the areas had shown up too. So you have people there who want to hear the truth. You have people there who want to condemn Jesus. But what you also have is everybody clinging to every word he says, right? They're all watching. Some to find help, some to find a reason to condemn him, but they're all there paying attention. It's at this point that the paralytic shows up, and the roof is torn open, and the man is lowered down over in front of Jesus. And I tell you that at this point it's a plea for forgiveness, and that seems a little strange because you read the story and say, no, that's not a plea for forgiveness. It's a plea for healing. They wouldn't have anything to do with forgiveness. They just want the paralytic healed. But to understand what I mean by that, you kind of have to understand the culture of their day, and you have to understand what that paralysis meant. All the way back even to Job's day, there was a real misconception about sickness and disease. And that is that if you were sick or you were afflicted or you had disease, it was the direct result of your own sin. Now, sickness is the result of sin, but not necessarily the result of your own sin. It can be. You do dumb things in regard to iniquity, you bring upon yourself consequences. But not all sickness is a result of your specific sin. But this is the way they thought it. In fact, you might remember Job's friends. Job was declared righteous by God in the early portions of that book. But here's what Eliphaz has to say to Job in Job chapter 4. "Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." So Job, the reason you're suffering is because you did something wrong. Now, we may not know what it is, but you did something wrong or you wouldn't suffer. You got cancer because you did something wrong. You lost a child because you did something wrong. You had a car wreck or financial trouble. You did something. We may not know what it is, but we know you did something or else you wouldn't suffer, because God wouldn't make you suffer if you hadn't done something, right? That was their mindset. Later, Eliphaz says to Job in Job 5, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain, gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. Eliphaz was saying, this is just the way God operates. You do something to cross God's line, God hits you. Sickness, boils, disease, financial loss, whatever it is, that's God telling you, you are displeasing to him and you need to change. It was certainly the mindset in the Old Testament, but it was also a mindset carried over into the New Testament. John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now this was an enigma to the disciples. Look at what they say. The disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So we have a man who's blind, and a blind man, we would just say it's his fault. He did something wrong, and that's why he's blind. But this man was blind from birth. So before he ever even had a chance to sin, he was already blind. So was it his fault, or is God punishing the parents by making him blind? You see, they knew that this sin was a result of, or this blindness was a result of sin. You remember that Jesus would go on to say, neither. This man is blind so that the power of God may be revealed in him. It had nothing to do with sin. Later, when this blind man is healed, you remember the Pharisees are angry because he won't lie about Jesus. And here's what they say in John 9:34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? So they put him out. Even in Jesus' day, people thought that if you were sick, it's because you sinned. You did something wrong. And so it was understood that all of the people who would come to Jesus for healing weren't just coming for healing, but were also coming for some type of forgiveness. Because you have to get rid of the sin in order to get rid of the sickness. This was the mindset. And it's not far off, but it is a little twisted. And so this man may have been looking to be healed, but that could only happen if this man was forgiven. And so what we see here is a plea for forgiveness, not only from this man, but from his four friends who would go to such great lengths to get him to Jesus. And by the way, think about this for a second. We toss the word out a lot. Please forgive me. Can I be forgiven? Can I be forgiven? Forgive me, Lord. Do you understand what a bold request that is? Do you understand what it means and what you're asking every time you ask for forgiveness? You see, forgiveness brings with it something that you have to understand, and that is this. Forgiveness is not free. It never has been. Someone has to pay the price, right? Either you or the one who forgives you. But someone has to pay for it. If a group of the boys from the church go out today and decide to play a game of baseball, and they hit a baseball through your window, somebody has to pay for the window, right? Either them, if you choose not to forgive them, or you, if you choose to forgive them, right? I mean, somebody has to pay for it. Forgiveness is not free. That's why Scripture says in the Old Testament, in Luke 17, or Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. In other words, God was saying someone has to pay. There has to be blood. In Hebrews 9, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Matthew 26, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. You understand that forgiveness comes with a price. So these men are coming to Jesus, in effect asking him to pay their price. Try that sometime. Go up to somebody, pick somebody in the church, Christian people, and tell them that your credit card bill is a little bigger than you like, and ask them if they'll pay it for you. Would you pay this for me? I've got a credit card debt, and I'm wondering, would you pay it off? That's essentially what's going on here. Would you pay it? They're asking Jesus, whatever this man has done, would you make it right? What a thought. John MacArthur quotes this, when Jesus spoke these words to the paralytic, he must have tasted the bitterness and agony of Calvary, knowing that the words could be effective only because he would take the man's sins upon himself. Every time he forgave sin, he knew and anticipated the cost. That's Jesus taking it, taking it. I'll pay it, I'll pay it, I'll pay it, I'll pay it. That's what they're asking him to do. Forgiveness is never free. It always costs somebody something. The other thing you need to know about forgiveness is that forgiveness requires a humble attitude when you seek for it, right? It requires a faith that the person I'm requesting it of will indeed pay it, right? I mean, you snicker when I tell you to ask somebody to pay off your credit card because you think, they won't do it, right? I could ask, but they won't do it. You see, it requires a certain amount of faith and trust that someone will actually do what they ask. And we know that when we come to Christ for forgiveness, we come with true repentance and faith. That's why John the Baptist preceded the Lord in Mark 1. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 10, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So you come in faith. You come in repentance. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So forgiveness kind of has these requirements. And this is how these guys are coming. They're meeting both requirements. They're finding someone who will pay the debt, and they're believing he will do it. That's why they ripped the hole in the roof and lowered the man down. They found the person that pays the debts. Man, what a thought here. So you get a plea for forgiveness. The second thing is absolutely beautiful, and it's the presentation of forgiveness. The presentation of forgiveness. Look just at the very end of verse 2. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, folks, you could stop it right there, and the miracle has taken place. Even if they carry this man home on his bed and he spends the rest of his life on his back, this is still a miracle because his sins have been forgiven. This is the point of the story. But Jesus even does something here that is so beautiful. It's a word picture for us that gives us the result of forgiveness. You know what the result of forgiveness is? Don't say that the paralytic walked. That's not the result of forgiveness. He didn't walk because he was forgiven. Here's the result. Take what? Courage. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Now, in the New Testament, there are two Greek words for courage. One is talmeo. Talmeo. And it's the courage you commonly think of. That courage that doesn't mean the absence of fear. It just means the desire to push through it anyway. You know, I think I saw a quote from John Wayne one time that people who are courageous aren't necessarily afraid, they just saddle up anyway or something to that effect. But you know what I'm talking about, right? That you may still be afraid and the danger may still be real, but courage says, I'm going forward anyway. It's the courage a soldier has to exhibit. It's just the courage of humanity in the midst of great danger. That's one type of courage, but that's not the word Jesus used here. He wasn't telling this man, okay, now just be tough. You can make it. The word Jesus uses is the Greek word tharseo. And it means courage that eliminates fear. And what Jesus was saying here was not, I know you're scared, just be tough, you'll make it. What Jesus was saying is, don't be afraid. What you're afraid of is gone. The thing you feared is gone. It's not an issue anymore. There is no need to be afraid because there is no more threat. It's what we read in Romans 8 where it says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That judgment you were afraid of, the wrath of God that you were afraid of, that God is so mad at me that He's already afflicted me with paralysis. How mad must God be? And how much danger am I in for eternity? And Jesus says, son, you don't have to be afraid. I have forgiven you, and what you're afraid of is gone. What you're afraid of is gone. It's been wiped away. Take courage. That is the result of forgiveness. It says in 1 John chapter 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. It's the result of forgiveness. You don't have to be afraid of God anymore. I paid for it. It's what he's saying. Take courage, son. And anyone who has ever come to Christ and requested forgiveness, the Bible says that he gives it and he takes away fear. However, if you never come to Christ and you never ask for forgiveness, the Bible says you have very much reason to be afraid. In Hebrews chapter 10, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It says in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't come to Christ, you ought to be afraid. And if you haven't come to Christ and you're not afraid, then friend, you're dumb. Because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? This is what he says. But when you come to Christ, Jesus says, take courage, don't be afraid. I love the song we sing, In Christ Alone. One of the results of this says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Right? That's the blessing of forgiveness. Jesus provided it. So you see a plea for forgiveness. You see the presentation of forgiveness. Number three, I want you to see the proof of forgiveness. The proof of forgiveness. This is verses 3 through 7. And some of the scribes said to themselves, you remember this is the ones that Luke said had come from every region in Galilee. They're coming just to look for a reason to condemn Jesus. Well, now they have it. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So Jesus does, and he tells this man, "You're forgiven," and all of a sudden here come the skeptics. Mark chapter 2 says it this way, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone?" And let me tell you, the theology of the scribes is accurate, right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's accurate. That's true doctrine right there. If you read Psalm 51 about David's sin after he had the affair with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed, David says in that psalm, "Against you and you only have I sinned." What he says to God. Sin is an issue between man and God, not man and man. And the idea here is that the only one that can forgive sin is God. Their doctrine is right. It's their discernment that's wrong. They can't see that God is standing right in front of them. They can't recognize that Jesus is obviously God. That's why he offers to forgive sin. And so Jesus sets out to prove his power. Not power over paralysis, but power over sin. He says in verse 4, "Knowing their thoughts, why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Now notice this question. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? Now you answer that question. But be careful that you answer the right question. Because if you come up and say, "Well, it's obviously easier to forgive sins than to tell him to get up and walk," that's not right. It is much easier to heal a paralytic than it is to forgive sin. Mankind has come much closer to reversing paralysis than they'll ever come to forgiving sin, right? There have been people who have been paralyzed whom doctors have helped immensely. Maybe not totally as Jesus did, but they get some help, they get some improvement. It is much easier to heal a paralytic than it is to forgive sin. But that's not what Jesus asked. He didn't say which is easier to do. He said which is easier what? To say. Which is easier to say, "You're forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? Now that's a different question. Anybody can say you are forgiven. People do it in churches all the time. "You're forgiven. You're saved. Don't you ever doubt it." Anybody can say that. Anybody can walk up at any point and say, "You're forgiven. Don't even worry about it." You know why they can say it? Because it's invisible, right? There is no way to track or to prove what just occurred. And Jesus said, "What you want is proof. You don't want me just to say he's forgiven. You want me to prove he's forgiven. Well, since all of you think that it is because of his sin that he's a paralytic, how about I just get rid of the paralysis and then you'll know that his sin is gone," right? That's what he's doing. "So let me do it this way," he says. Verse 6, "So that you may know," this is the point of the miracle, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And Jesus' main miracle was the forgiveness of sin. The rest of it was just validity. It says in John 5:36, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." And when this man got up and he picked up his bed and he walked home, it was unmistakable proof that this man's sin was now gone. This man's sin had been covered. This man's sin had been forgiven. All of a sudden, everybody in the place knew exactly what it meant. Jesus can forgive sin. Friend, when you come to Christ like these did in faith, seeking out the forgiveness that he offers, the Bible promises he'll forgive you too. It says in Colossians chapter 2, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What do you think Jesus meant on the cross when he said, "It is finished"? Finished. Paid in full. Paid in full. All of these diseases I took, all of these demons I cast out, all of these sin, that's what Jesus was just taking credits. IOUs is what he was making. And on the cross, he satisfied them all. He paid it in full. And that message of forgiveness is a message that has endured the cost and the times. Even Jesus offered this same authority to the apostles in John 20. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained." It didn't mean they could forgive sins. They didn't have the right to say, "I'm going to forgive you." What they did have the right was to appropriate the blood of Christ, right? "You have trusted in Christ, and I say on the authority of the Word of God, you are forgiven." They could declare men forgiven based on the atonement of Jesus. What he did makes you right with God. That's what they were saying. It's why Peter at Pentecost preached this, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Even the apostles knew forgiveness is real now. What he did upon the cross made it real, made it settled, made it final, and now we can offer forgiveness based on the sacrifice of Jesus. Because of Jesus, forgiveness is real. So you see the plea for forgiveness, the presentation of forgiveness, the proof of forgiveness. Now number four, the praise for forgiveness. And this is obvious, right? Verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, dumbfounded, and glorified God who had given such authority to men. They glorified God, they worshiped because there was finally one. God had finally sent one who could forgive man. All the goats, all the sheep, all the oxen, all the dove, all the flour, all the meal, all the grain, all the nuances of all their Levitical religion, and they had never been forgiven. Never been forgiven. And all of a sudden, they glorify God because forgiveness stands before them, and I can't think of a better reason to worship than that. It says in Psalm chapter 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." What a reason to worship and praise God and say, "Thank you that I can be forgiven." Charles Spurgeon talks about the forgiveness of Christ. He says it has four attributes, that Christ forgave sin, forgave it all, that he forgave it fully, that he forgave it freely, and he forgave it forever. Isn't that a great reason to worship God for forgiveness? You can't earn it. You can't afford it. You don't deserve it. You can never live up to it. But thanks to Jesus, we'll absolutely never be without it. What a concept with forgiveness. Of all the things that we have done, and Christ washes it away. And very simply this morning, let me just offer it to you. Not based on anything I've done, and no, I will not pay your debt if you come up with your credit card bill. I can't, and I won't. And if you come up with something worse than that, like drunkenness or adultery or anything else, greed or spite or envy or deceit or lying or you name it, you come up to me, I can't do a thing. There's one who died upon a cross and paid that debt in full. And if you trust in him, you can be forgiven. He'll pay your debt as well. Forgiveness is that available to you if you want it. And let me also say to those in this place who have trusted Christ, because I know how the old devil works, right? Even those who have been forgiven, that's the one thing he wants to rip from you. It's your assurance, your security, to never let you feel forgiven. Let me just promise you and take the fact of the forgiveness of Christ as a fact, not as a feeling. When you go out and you live your life, and you will fall short, I can guarantee that. I'll fall short, I can guarantee that, because we still live in the flesh. And you will still do things that make you feel guilty, and that's okay. It just means you need to come back to Christ, confess it again, right? But don't ever let it mean to you that God must not love me now, or that God has rejected me now, because God has already accepted full payment on your behalf. It's already been paid. Not only what you did in the past, but it's though Christ placed even a payment to say, and this should cover whatever's coming, right? It's paid in full. That, of course, doesn't give us a license to sin. If anything, it makes us want to be more holy. But the idea here is that you don't have to live with this fear and this guilt and this hatred. That's why Jesus told the paralytic, he didn't just tell him, "You're forgiven." He said, "Take courage, you're forgiven." And that's the message to the redeemed, to those who have been forgiven. Take courage. What you are afraid of is gone. The fires of hell have been put out on your account. And the anger of God has been appeased. God has exhaled on the cross and said, "Now I can accept them to myself." You can take courage and not be afraid of God any longer. Keith Getty wrote a song, and some of you have heard it. Peggy's going to sing it later, I think, at the Lord's Supper service we're having on Good Friday. But I want you to hear the words to this song. It's a great song. It says, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead or raised to life. Finished, the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, bought through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Isn't it great what Christ did, what he accomplished, what he brings forth in our life, that though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And friend, it's the simple point Matthew has been trying to get you to see. You need Jesus, because despite all the condemnation that we find in Matthew 5 through 7, all the conviction, all the sin, all the carnality of the human heart, there is one who can forgive that sin. And we know it because that paralytic got up, picked up his bed, and walked home. All the crowd said, "We found the one who can forgive sin." Now you and I run to him. If you've never trusted him before, then friend, come to Jesus. He'll forgive you. He'll take away that fear that you have, replace the guilt with a love for God. And if you're here and you already know the Lord and you've cried out to him, then rest and rejoice and worship God based on what he's already spent on your behalf, knowing that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. It says in Colossians chapter 2, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we thank you so much that you are a good and great and merciful God. And all we can do at this moment is thank you for Jesus. It is beyond our comprehension as to why, Jesus, you would pay the price you paid for us. When we gave you nothing to deserve it, we gave you no payment for it, there's nothing we could do but ask for it, and you, out of your generosity and your selflessness and your willingness, your great love, you determined to pay my debt. And Lord God, being one who knows my debt, I am so grateful to you. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness, the freedom, and the life that you bestowed, and not just on me, but on all who trust in you. You've poured out your great forgiveness through your glorious riches. You have determined to pay the debt of those who trust in you. And Lord, I lift up those in this place who've never trusted in you, either because they were born in a Christian family, or because they go to a Baptist church, or because they've been to church or read their Bible. They're just pretty certain that they're okay with you. And Lord God, they're not. And they need to see that they're not, that the righteousness of man has never achieved the righteousness of God, and that they need to be forgiven, that they've crossed the line of their conscience, and worse than that, they've crossed the standard of your holy word. And they have offended you beyond measure, and they are in grave danger. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I pray that this morning they would see their need and cry out to you to be forgiven. And Jesus, I'm so thankful for your willingness to forgive. For those in this place who are forgiven, I pray that today they rejoice knowing that. They rejoice in the power of the cross where Christ became sin for us, that you took the blame and bore the wrath, and we stand forgiven at the cross. And I pray, Lord God, that that would sink and indwell in the minds and hearts of every truly redeemed person in this place, and that they can rejoice and truly long and look forward to the day of your return, to have confidence in the day of judgment, to be able to desire you the way you desire us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your power. I pray that you work it to perfection this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.